I love Chester County. I love more the Henderson Church. But I have to be honest with you, I do have a beef with this church. I was born in Ohio. This morning I wear a scarlet and gray tie because I was born in Columbus, Ohio. And somebody had the goal to create a flyer that looks like Michigan Wolverine colors. I'd like to talk to that person. I'll meet you at the front pew at the invitation. If I could have one thing to say, and that could come from Dale's death, it would be the ability to explain in words the utter overwhelming sadness of the loss. One of the primary differences between the death of your spouse and the loss of anyone else is that you have a level of physical intimacy with your spouse you just do not have with any other people. That, combined with the sheer amount of time that you spend together, heightens the loss. Until you live it, I'm not sure you can totally wrap your thoughts around the crushing magnitude of losing a beloved spouse. Even as a strong woman with a powerful faith walk, a wonderful family, and a large support group, I was brought to my knees by Dale's death. I have totally changed how I think about life, marriage, and myself. Whatever happens in my future, I will never be the same. It's not just the loss of a spouse that could cause a person to feel overwhelmed. There are a lot of life circumstances that can cause us to feel overwhelmed. In 1989, it was Thanksgiving weekend, and we had gone down to the Dover, New Philadelphia, Ohio area. We were living in Hartville, Ohio at the time, and we had a great visit that Thanksgiving weekend with my parents and my wife's parents, and we were returning home on Saturday night. We were about 3 miles away from our house, and we were traveling north on a state route, and there was an older couple, retired Mennonite folks, who had come to Hartville, Ohio to attend a wedding ceremony, and as we were traveling north on that state route, they were traveling east on a state route. And he missed the stop sign. And in our 1985 Pontiac Bonneville, we hit the side of his powder blue Ford Pinto at 45 miles an hour. And his wife was sitting at that door. And Eileen Burford died that night. It was an overwhelming experience. I remember going to the courthouse to support him by my presence because, of course, there was a vehicular manslaughter charge. I hated he was going through that. It was overwhelming. I attended his wife's memorial service. Now, these were two people who had worked in the Mennonite church for many years. If you were a Mennonite in eastern Ohio, western Pennsylvania, or West Virginia, you probably had heard or knew of Mr. and Mrs. Burford. So when they had the memorial service in the same building where they were that night for that wedding ceremony, it was a packed house. I was sitting right in the middle of the auditorium. And when he got up at a certain point, and I had not seen him prior to this, when he got up behind the microphone, he spotted me in the middle of the audience. And he asked me to stand. And now this is what he said. He said, "I want to thank you for helping get my wife to heaven." I was overwhelmed. How am I supposed to respond to something like that? What in the world am I supposed to do? I just sat quietly down. I was overwhelmed. My wife couldn't attend that memorial service because of the injuries sustained at that particular accident. It was an overwhelming experience. When our youngest daughter was 10 years old, she went to summer youth camp. And the nurse, who I knew personally because I had worked at that camp for many years, had seen some things with our youngest daughter that she was concerned about from her medical perspective. Of course, I nor my wife had any sort of medical background. But she suggested we take our daughter to the doctor. And we find out that she's got a medical issue. It's a pretty common neurological issue. It's called hydrocephalus. The way it was described to us is she had a restriction or a constriction in something called a cerebral aqueduct, and it was pushing her brain up against her skull. She was basically asymptomatic, though, to us non-medical people, because she wasn't vomiting, nor did she have severe headaches. So we took her to the doctor. She was diagnosed, and the neurologist explained that this is a pretty common surgery, and there really isn't anything to worry about. To put it bluntly, they drill a hole in your head, they put a valve in there, a high-pressure valve, a shunt, and then they run a piping or a tubing from that down to the stomach. And then your cranial pressure is monitored by that device put in your head. Surgery is done. We go for the 30-day post-op visit, thinking everything is fine, but we find out that things are not fine. As a matter of fact, now they're worse than they were before. Because now she has bilateral subdural hematomas. And again, to us non-medical people, she was asymptomatic. She's in big trouble now. So we're told to go up to Rainbow Baby and Children's Hospital, a part of the University Hospitals of Cleveland in Cleveland, Ohio, where there was one and only one pediatric neurosurgeon between Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania and Detroit, Michigan. A very densely populated part of our country, there was only one pediatric neurosurgeon, Dr. Mapstone. And it was a nightmare experience. We were overwhelmed. That summer, our daughter had 5 brain surgeries. And we were a wreck. I remember between 2 of those surgeries, leaving her in the pre-op room and walking to the family waiting room. And my wife, with tears streaming down her cheeks, said, "I never want to walk down this hallway again." And guess what? Within 48 hours, we were walking down that hallway again. We were living in a Murphy's Law world, and everything it seemed like could go wrong went wrong. One day in PICU, in pediatric intensive care, Dr. Mapstone came in, and this is the only thing I remember him saying during this entire experience. He said, "Neurosurgeons are often the bearers of bad news." I had no idea why he said that at the time, but in reflecting back, he may have been preparing us for what he thought we might be experiencing in the not too distant future. Because our 10-year-old daughter was totally unresponsive. Didn't matter what you did in the way of touching her, pricking her physically, or trying to communicate with her, she was in a comatose-like state, and we were scared to death. And that drug on day after day after day. One day, my wife was sitting next to her bed, and she had a baggie with some raw carrots in it. And she took out one of those raw carrots and bit on it and started chewing, and you know that sound? You know that sound? "What's that noise?" were the first words that came from our daughter's mouth when she was coming back to us out of that comatose-like state. I still like to say that. "What's that noise?" I remember what that was like. But the overwhelming experience is not over. Because now she has to be taught to walk again. She has to learn how to feed herself again. It was a terrible storm in our lives. But praise the Lord, she's sitting in this room this morning. There are no miraculous healings now, but all healing is divine. Praise the Lord. He doesn't need a miracle. His providence is just as effective. He can do it in his own way. When my wife was in her early 50s, she took way too much time in the shower. I would sit there on the bed reading while she was taking a shower, and I would hear that water run, and I just thought, this must be what aging women do. They spend way too much time in the shower. Little did I know that that is now, in reflection, the first symptom that she had Parkinson's disease. Bradykinesia is just a fancy word for living in a slow-motion world. It was the first sign that she had Parkinson's disease. She lost the ability to get up out of a chair. She lost the ability to go to the bathroom by herself. She lost the ability to take a shower by herself. She lost the ability to talk. She lost the ability to eat. For 8.5 years, it was a struggle. She tanked a lot faster than the typical Parkinson's patient. It's not uncommon for a Parkinson's patient to live 20 or even 30 years after their diagnosis. It's a life-altering disease, typically not life-threatening, but it did take her life because it happened just like the doctor said. On July the 14th of 2013, he took me out into the hallway of the hospital and he said, this is not an emergency situation. But he said, what's going to happen eventually? He said, that Parkinson's disease is going to get up into her respiratory system and she's just going to quit breathing. So sure enough, that happened on Christmas morning of 2013 at 9:40 in the morning. That caregiving experience for 8.5 years was the most challenging time of my life. I don't know if anything could be more challenging for me than that. There were times during that period of time I was so overwhelmed I thought I was going to snap, and other times when I did. If you know somebody presently caregiving, love them. Support them. Help them. They need help. Show compassion and don't dare ask them, what can I do for you? You do your research, you do your homework, you find out what they need to have done to help them. Don't burden them by asking them to decide what you need to do. You find out what you need to do and do it. Compassion for people who are overwhelmed. There were times I would leave her presence and I would go up to the bathroom upstairs, and with tears streaming down my cheeks, I would pray a 3-word prayer because that's all I could think to pray. Lord, help me. Have you ever had an experience or a phase in your life when you were overwhelmed? When I was looking for a definition about what that word meant, I couldn't find one, but I found a couple of synonyms. It's like you're being submerged in the negative experiences or circumstances of your life. It's like you're drowning. Or like you're crushed by the heavy burden that you've been bearing for a while, and you just have a hard time sometimes putting one foot in front of the other. Psalm 31, the first two verses were just read in our hearing. I encourage you to open your Bible to that point because we're going to take a look at a man, not an average Joe, a great man of God. As a matter of fact, a man who twice in the Bible is described as a man after God's own heart. A great man of faith. But I'll tell you, in Psalm 31, he was a mess. He was overwhelmed. Take a look at verse 9 in this psalm as he begins to describe very transparently how he feels and what's going on in his life. Now, I have no idea when this was in David's life, and I don't think anybody else does either. I've done my homework, but I'm not sure you can nail it down. I don't know the specifics, but boy, was he a mess. Look at verse 9. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sigh. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. You mean to tell me a man after God's own heart? I mean an amazing man of God with a godly heart could find himself in that kind of condition? The key word in how I described him and how the Bible describes him twice is three letters, M-A-N. Man. With all the weaknesses and the frailties, imperfections that we all experience as mere mortal human beings. For some people, it doesn't take much to overwhelm them. For some people, it takes a lot. But don't be surprised if in your life you experience something, either suddenly or over a long period of time, that really has an impact on you to the point where you are a mess. Now, I didn't start going to church till I was about 15 years old. I became a Christian about 6 months later. I saw something back then when I first started going to church that I don't see much now anymore. I see, but not as much. And that is people responding to the invitation, basically explaining they're a mess. They're dealing with something in their life that is just causing them to feel like they are drowning, like they are being crushed by the magnitude of the burdens they are bearing. And they transparently reveal what's going on in their life. I'm so thankful that David was so transparent. It gives me hope when I can kind of feel similarly sometimes by some of the things I've experienced in my life and maybe you in your life. What in the world are we supposed to do when we're so overwhelmed? We can't control all of our circumstances. My, if you were to take a piece of notebook paper and strike a vertical line in the middle, and on the one side you list everything that's in your control, and on the other column everything out of your control, which do you think is going to be way longer? There is so much in life that's out of our control. We can be in control, though, of how we act and react in our circumstances and to our circumstances. But boy, can we struggle sometimes in a broken world. What should we do? David gives a really good recommendation, prescription. Number one, trust God. Now, in the ESV, it uses the word refuge. In the New King James Version, it's the word trust. The first verse, in you, O Lord, I put my trust, or I take my refuge. Now, sometimes when people go through a difficult time or they're struggling with an overwhelming circumstance in their life, they will trust in something. A clinically depressed person, for instance, might choose alcohol. A person who's grieving because of the loss of their marital mate may choose illicit sex. Yes, it does happen. The reality is, self-prescribing is dangerous. What if we were to have a tornado warning in Chester County? And how about we all decide to run to the nearest mobile home park? How would that work? Not a very safe place to take refuge in that threat. But there's a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven who's sitting on a throne, who loves us more than we love ourselves or we love anybody else. And he knows everything that's going on in our life, and he knows what's going on inside of us, and he can provide every one of our needs as we struggle with the overwhelming times of our life. Sometimes it's our marriage. And I'm waiting for the time some brother and sister in the Lord respond to the invitation and share with their church family that their marriage is tanking and they need help. I've not seen that yet. What we need to do is we need to trust the Lord. Drop down to verse 6. I've hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. And then look at verse 14. He brings this up again. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. You are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies. Now there's a statement that's made in verse 5. We typically attribute to Jesus on the cross. Into your hand, I commit my spirit. That's trust. You see, when you go to the bank and you make a deposit, you're giving them your money. You don't even know them. I mean, you think you know them. But you trust, it's an entrustment. You give them your money. And when you seek help with a babysitter, so you can go out sometime as a couple, you entrust the welfare of your children to somebody else. Into your hand, I commit my spirit. Imagine the peace and the courage that can come from the recognition that you are taking all that you are and all that you have and placing it in the hollow of the hand of Almighty God who loves us so much. What's it mean to trust God? At the end of verse 3, I love his plea. Lead me and guide me. That is trust. Probably the most well-known passage in the book of Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. That passage in Proverbs chapter 3 says what we should do, trust. In whom we should trust, the Lord. How we should do that with all of our heart and what that means. Do not lean on your own understanding. Let him lead you and guide you through that stormy time in your life. I have a daughter who likes to poke the bear, her father, by saying something. I'm not going to mention who it is because she's here. She'll say to me sometimes, Dad, I've got this. I felt my blood pressure raise when I said that. I got this. Have you ever stopped to think? Now, I understand why we say that to people. We want to calm people down who are concerned about us. So we want to provide them confidence. I've got this. Have you ever thought about, actually, when you look at that from a thoughtful and serious perspective, how arrogant that is? And how much better it would be to say this. God has got this, and I have got God, and this is going to be okay. I don't know when. I don't know how. I don't have to know when. I don't have to know how. Because God is going to lead me and guide me. It may be when we draw our last breath, but hopefully before that. But yes, when we trust in the Lord, we will get through our storms, our overwhelming experiences. I'm a fan of a young lady named Lauren Daigle who sings some awesome lyrics and has a very interesting, raspy female voice. I love this song. You may have heard this even sung by Praise and Harmony recently. When you don't move the mountains, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters I wish I could walk through. When you don't give the answers as I cry out to you, I will trust. I will trust. I will trust in you. Amen. Would we be honest, though, transparent enough to admit that sometimes that's hard? Mere mortal human beings in a broken world struggle sometimes with trust. But our Father in heaven is deserving of and worthy of our trust from the depth of our heart. Trust God. Let him lead you and guide you. One of the amazing things I think about this psalm is that David did not permit his burdens to blind him to blessings. Now, if you read verse 9 and you go down to where we stopped reading there in verse 13, it looks like he's tanked. But yet, despite the fact he's a mess, he remembers the goodness of God. And notice how he does it. He does it in a praise the Lord fashion. Look at verse 19. Oh, how great is your goodness! Boy, that doesn't sound like verses 9 through 13. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you've laid up for those who fear you, which you've prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown us his marvelous kindness in a strong city. Have you ever noticed in your Bible study how that a lot of times when there is a reference to a characteristic of deity, there is a modifier that inflates the quality? Oh, how great is your goodness! Marvelous kindness. Nahum 1 verse 7 says, the Lord is good and a stronghold in day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. The book of Nahum is a book about judgment. The Lord is good. He's good all the time. Obviously, he's good when we're blessed and enjoying great prosperity. He is just as good when we're suffering adversity, the worst we've ever been through in our life. We need to remember the goodness of God when we're struggling with the badness of life. Sometimes life is bad. It's hard to deal with. Never let your burdens blind you to your blessings. You think that's hard? I pointed this out yesterday. You remember Job? You know, we put David on a pedestal. You know, Job deserves to be on a pedestal too. Awesome man of God. Job 14:1 says, man that's born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Job thought his life was full of trouble. His life wasn't full of trouble. He had a lot of trouble, but it wasn't full of trouble. That man was still alive. That's a blessing. That man had three amazing friends who dropped everything and came and ministered to him by their presence. Yeah, they morphed into something not so good. But he had friends. He had a wife. He was going through all that adversity together with his wife. Do you know what a blessing that is? To have somebody in your life who loves you and somebody you love, and when you're going through an awful time in your life, you're sharing that burden with somebody else. What a blessing. He had a God who loved them, who loved him and was caring for him. But yet in Job 7, verse 6, he said that his life was swifter than a weaver's shuttle and his days were spent without hope. He thought he had no hope. He had hope. He had God. God's a God of hope. That was his best blessing of all. Romans 15, 13 says God is a God of hope. But he couldn't feel it. He wasn't thinking it. Even Job let his burdens blind him to his blessings. Well, we need to make sure we wait on the Lord too. The last two verses of the psalm says, O love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Some translations say, wait on the Lord. Now, there's somebody sitting in this room that knows more about this than I do. Maybe you need to visit with her. Rosemary. Rosemary Whittle wrote a book that was a rich blessing in my life, Those Who Wait. Out of curiosity, this morning I checked. You can get that book at a used book site for $6.29. It'd be worth every penny of it. It's a great study about the theme, Those Who Wait. A phrase often found in the Bible, over 20 times. We sure have a hard time, don't we, waiting or hoping in the Lord. We struggle with that. Now, it's hard for some of us to learn, and sometimes learning is even painful, right? For me, it was 10th grade geometry. Well, probably this church sings this song. Teach me, Lord, to wait. You see, you can't go to Walgreens or CVS and get a prescription so that you can be a better waiter on the Lord. Sometimes the best teaching comes from experience. The colors of the school of experience are black and blue, and the cheer is ouch. It's hard, but sometimes it's in our struggles we find ourselves struggling but growing through the storm that's so scary. I call it the Hobby Lobby verse in the Bible. It's that last verse of Isaiah chapter 40. And I hate sometimes when we get used to pulling a passage out of its context and we find actually less benefit from that passage in doing that. So I want to remind you about this last verse in the Bible at the Isaiah 40 verse 31 place. But I want to go up and read a little bit of the context before I get to it, because that verse starts with the word but. So there's something before it that's connected to it. I love looking at the last part of Isaiah 40. I love these questions starting at verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of earth useless. And then again, verse 28, those rhetorical questions. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. Neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. Those who have no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, shall mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not be faint. The International Bible Encyclopedia says, hope is faith in the future. There is a future. At my wife's memorial service, I asked a young man to sing my favorite song. I used to ask my family to have this song sung at my memorial service, but after I heard a few churches sing it, I asked them to just have somebody read the lyrics. Often I'm hindered on my way, burden so heavy, I almost fall. Then I hear Jesus sweetly say, heaven will surely be worth it all. Heaven will surely be worth it all, worth all the troubles that here befall after this life with all of its strife. Heaven will surely be worth it all. Hope in the Lord. Keep loving him. Keep serving him no matter what. Keep praising him. If you're struggling with something in your life this morning and you'd like to be as transparent as David, and let other people know because you need help. And some of God's best help is provided within his people. Feel free to come and share that. If you're not a child of God and you're struggling with the burden of sin, that is so unnecessary. Jesus died for the purpose of relieving us of that burden. You can have the joy of the forgiveness of your sins and the cleansing blood of Jesus the rest of your life. If you'll turn away from sin with a trusting heart and turn to God, and be baptized into his death, Jesus' death, resurrected to walk a new life. If you need to come, please, if you're overwhelmed, please come while we stand and while we sing.